This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The title of today's two-part lecture is tentatively The Appointed Place and the Davidic Covenant. In our last message, we learned how David brought the Ark of the Covenant out of hiding, out of its obscurity of nearly 70 years, and he brought it up to Jerusalem with such great fanfare that I tried to create a word picture. I likened it to the annual New Year's Day Tournament of Roses parade in Pasadena, California. David also arranged to have a special tent made for housing the Ark, which is referred to in Scripture as the Tabernacle of David. But as we will see today, David soon felt that this was an inadequate place for the Ark. The Ark, of course, symbolized, and to some degree was, the presence of God Almighty. Now we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, that the Lord," and of course it's in all capital letters, so that means the original was Yahweh, "and Yahweh had given him rest round about from all his enemies," and we'll stop there. You may recall last time that I remarked that we cannot assume that the incidents we're studying are necessarily in chronological order. We mentioned how many of the wars of David's 40-year reign are all lumped together in chapter 8, and actually there's a few more in another chapter, but the point remains that since we're reading here that Yahweh had given David rest from all his enemies round about, I think this refers to more than just the first battle against the Jebusites and Philistines. It was at least there were some of the wars described in the next chapter may have already have occurred. And it would make sense for the author of 2 Samuel to compose it this way because we had just read in the previous chapter about David's bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. So now the author is juxtaposing that event with David's desire to build a house for the Ark and for God. In other words, instead of a chronological account, the author of 2 Samuel uses the Ark as the tie between the two stories in these two chapters, that of bringing the Ark to Jerusalem and that of David's desire to build a permanent home for the Ark. Up until this point, David had enshrined the Ark in a tent. David felt this was not right, considering the very nice home that he lived in. There's a distinction here between a tent or tabernacle, meaning a temporary dwelling, as opposed to a house, meaning a permanent dwelling place. And David no doubt felt guilty that he, as God's servant, should have a very elegant and palatial home, while God's dwelling place was composed merely of fabric. Verse 2, "That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for Yahweh is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of Yahweh came unto Nathan, saying." Well, now let's stop here and point out that this is the first appearance of Nathan the prophet in the Holy Writ. And allow me to suggest that when Nathan said to David, Go and do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee, that this was his own opinion. Because we notice that in verse 4, it tells us that the word of Yahweh came to him that very night. But Nathan had basically given David a blank check. Nathan says, So, David, you want to build a glorious temple to house the ark? What a splendid idea. I'm sure that the Lord would have no objection to doing that, so go ahead and do it. But that night, the prophet receives direct word from God, which will cause him, Nathan, to have to eat his words. He is not to give David a blank check. God was not going to allow David to build him a house, meaning a temple. Now, so Nathan made a mistake. true prophet of God, indeed, but made a mistake. Does anybody recall in our studies some months ago when there was another prophet that made a mistake? Yeah, Samuel, back when God told him to go down to Jesse's house and anoint one of his sons to be king. And you remember that David was not present. He was out watching the sheep. But the seven older brothers were all there, and Jesse parades them all in front of Samuel, and the first one comes up is real handsome and tall and good-looking and whatever. And remember, Samuel, in his own mind, was thinking, surely this is the one. It turned out to be wrong. And so, here's Nathan. His opinion was wrong. So God corrects him in the night. Now, allow me to point out a brief but very important message or lesson for us, which is embodied in this little incident. And I think it's twofold. First, we must realize that anyone who instructs others in the ways and in the will and in the plan of God may be correct in his general understanding of the will of God, but mistaken in his understanding of the specifics or the application to various circumstances. In this case, the prophet Nathan understood correctly that God was pleased with David's desire to exalt and glorify God with an appropriate dwelling place. God will always be pleased with a person's desire to exalt him. The general understanding that Nathan had was correct. But a prophet or a teacher or a preacher or an evangelist may not understand correctly the specifics. In this case, God's timing for carrying out such a noble desire. This lesson applies not only to all of us who are formal or full-time ministers of the gospel, but to all of you as you witness to others. You and I both can find ourselves in the place of Nathan here. But now, secondly, we also have a responsibility as hearers of the word to be discerning. I, for example, am not only a teacher, I'm also a student of others. And what I mean by being discerning is that we should not be so quick to condemn because a preacher or a teacher makes a mistake, or you think he is in error. Because he may be like Nathan, a true prophet, teacher, evangelist, preacher of God, who understands the will and purpose of God in general, but who may from time to time be in error on specifics, for example, on how certain biblical precepts and types might apply in our day and era. I have known people who have condemned ministers as false prophets, antichrists, and wolves that crept in among us for being incorrect in their understanding of certain doctrines. There is not one of us that is perfect, so let's be very discerning before we relegate someone to the side of the antichrist and the wolves. Here then is the message which Nathan received and then conveyed to David the following morning. It begins in verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus saith Yahweh, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, make I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, I wanted to go and read the whole thing at once, the whole message, to get the flavor of it. And now let's go back and analyze the passage, beginning in verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus saith Yahweh, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? This appears to me to be God speaking to David with just a hint of friendly sarcasm in order to get his point across, as if he were saying, what makes you think I even need a house? More than that, it was also the Heavenly Father's way of speaking gently and kindly to David, letting him down easy instead of with a harsh rebuke, because it was a well-meaning idea, well-intentioned. You know, God could have said, you idiot, I don't need a house. You know, but he's letting him down easy. And also, this Hebrew idiom of asking this mildly sarcastic question really has the meaning of a definitive negative statement. And keep a marker here for the rest of the day and turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and also put a marker there, because this is the parallel passage and we'll go back and forth a little bit. And the fact that this question really has a meaning of a negative statement is shown in the parallel passage. 1 Chronicles 17, the first three verses are basically the same, but instead of a question in verse 4, it's an emphatic statement which reads, go and tell David, my servant, thus saith Yahweh, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in. Thus it's clear that Father was definitely telling David that he was not to build him a spectacular temple. Now back to 2 Samuel 7 and verse 6. It says, whereas, and has the meaning of since I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In other words, for the past 400 years or so, I have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. And the word walked implies that it's referring to the constant movement of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and even after they came into the promised land, the tabernacle was moved from place to place, or at least components of it were. It was located at Gilgal when they first came in, then it went to Shiloh, then we saw in the story of David it went to Nob, and then it was at Kiriath-Jearim for almost 70 years. Verse 7, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Again, God is saying, up to this day, have I ever asked any of the tribes to build a house of cedar for me? The wording here seems a bit strange at first, because God asks if he ever spoke a word with the tribes that he commanded to teach the tribes. Sounds a little strange, and I think there's two ways to look at that. First, the word tribes could be simply a figure of speech put for the leaders of the tribes who were to lead or feed the people. Or we find, if you go back to 1 Chronicles 17, verse 6, there's an alternative there. It reads, wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges, instead of tribes, the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have ye not built me an house of cedar? In any case, it's not referring to the entire tribe, but only to the judges or leaders of the tribes. And God says, look, David, I've never asked any of those men to build me a permanent house. Going back to our prime text now in 2 Samuel 7, we ought to stop and make a comment about the cedar tree because of its prominence in Scripture. I'm going to quote from a book called Plants of the Bible, which was written 50 years ago. It's just a real wealth of information about everything botanical in the Bible. It says this, quote, the cedars of Lebanon are noble trees, the noblest, tallest, and most massive with which the Israelites were acquainted. They grow rapidly, attain a height of up to 120 feet. About 12 stories tall. Imagine that. And a trunk diameter, not circumference, diameter, trunk diameter of up to 8 feet, filling all who see them now with awe and reverence, even as in biblical days. In Solomon's days, these trees were obviously abundant on the mountains of Lebanon, but now, because of excessive lumbering, they are very rare. The tree was held in high esteem, not only for its vigor, beauty, and age, but also for the fragrance and remarkable lasting qualities of the wood. It was employed to symbolize grandeur, dignity, lofty stature, and wide expansion. It was the prince of trees. it was to the plant world what the lion was to the animal world. The two lengthy Ezekiel references illustrate beautifully how these lofty kings of the forest were used by prophet orators to symbolize and typify worldly strength, power, and glory. The wood of the cedar of Lebanon was preferred above all other wood for building purposes. This was because of its tremendous size, remarkable durability, and its delightful fragrance. The magnificent Temple of Solomon, begun by David and completed by Solomon, was constructed of this wood. End of quote. How many of you have or have ever known somebody that had a cedar chest? Do you like that fragrance? Isn't that lovely? And it's preservative. Its insects are... Pardon me?
Repelled.
That's the word. Thank you. Insects are repelled by the fragrance. I remember when I was a boy, my mom had a cedar chest. It was a great big thing, at least when I was a boy. It seemed awful big. And she put all the spare blankets in there, you know, to keep the bugs and the moths or whatever away from it. So in verse 2, David notes that he himself lives in a very fine house of cedar. I mean, that would mean it was the highest prestige type building materials you could use, which denoted his own royal majesty and prestige, while the Ark of the Covenant, representing the creator of the universe, is out there in a tent. David thinks, who am I that I should dwell in a more opulent house than God Almighty? But God's now telling David that in effect, hey, listen, David, I'm not upset about it. It's just not time for that yet. You know, Father is really so tender and kind to David here. Here David's getting the cart before the horse, so to speak, in wanting to build the temple to Yahweh. But look at the ways in which Father reassures him. He doesn't discourage him, even though he nixes David's plan for the time being. He says through Nathan in verse 8, now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David. That's reassurance. Even though David's idea is not acceptable at the present time, Father lets him know by continuing to refer to him by that honorable title of my servant. David knows, therefore, he's still in great favor with the Lord God of the cosmos. Continuing in verse 8, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel, over Israel. And implied in that statement is that God has not regretted his decision to elevate David from a lowly shepherd status, which was about the lowest status you could have in those days, to be the king. And he now recounts his ever-abiding presence with David. Verse 9, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Now there's another reason why this has to have occurred after some or perhaps many of the major wars listed in the next chapter. Because if you just defeated the Philistines and the Jebusites, would that be enough to qualify for God to say, I've made thee a name among the great men that are in the earth? And now as God continues speaking to David through Nathan, he gives him this very awesome promise and prophecy in verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And one quick comment here. This is why we often use the term the appointed place. This is where it comes from. And I've put this map of the migrations of Israel on the wall here for today, and it's titled The Appointed Place. And we'll talk about this a little later. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. As we might expect, this verse is scarcely noted by virtually all the standard commentaries. But for us, this is a well-known verse, at least it should be. I'd say it's a classic verse among those of us who understand our Israelite identity. But there are always critics who want to spin this verse another way to deny the truth of our identity. So let me just deal with an objection head on here at the beginning. It is a fact that there are at least two, perhaps I should say only two, Bible versions out of the dozens which I have on my shelf, which translate this in the past tense. For example, the Farrar Fenton version gives this rendering. Instead of I will appoint, I have also provided for my people Israel and planted them, I have also provided a position for my people Israel and planted, past tense, planted them, and they shall rest in it and never fear. nor shall the sons of evil again afflict as formerly. End quote. Now this is indeed a strange translation coming from Farrar Fenton, who himself understood and believed the British Israel method. I mean, he wrote over 100 years ago and lived in England. He believed in the British Israel message. Fenton's translation implies that with David's accession to the throne, that Yahweh has now finished this action, that he had provided some real estate for them, namely the land of Canaan, and that he had planted them permanently in that land, and from now on they will rest in it, and they will never fear, nor will the sons of evil afflict them anymore. The other version, which translates it as a past tense, is surprisingly the Young's Literal Translation, which is normally a very good translation. But not to be concerned, as though because it's a literal translation, therefore it has to be correct. That's not always the case. Because the fact is, almost all other versions translate this as future tense, including two other literal translations. Granted, there is flexibility of verb tense in translating from the Hebrew language, but to me, the context itself, along with a knowledge of Israel's future from the time of David down the next couple of centuries, this shows why it has to be future. Because in verse 10 is the phrase, "and move no more." This prophecy through Nathan was given to David in about the year 1000 BC, give or take, and it was a couple of hundred years before, before practically all of Israel was forcibly moved out of old Canaan land in first the Assyrian captivity and later the Babylonian captivities. So much for moving no more. It cannot be past tense because they did move in mass. Furthermore, the children of wickedness did afflict them severely many times over the next several hundred years from the time of David. It simply cannot be past tense, as we've now demonstrated by the context. Yes? It was just pointed out that Farrar Fenton, for example's translation, or the Young's Literal that translated as past, could be the same idea as God calling a future event a past event, as he imputed to Abraham many seed. And that's a very good point. I thank you for pointing that out, but it does create the means whereby critics of the Israel message can take it the other way. In any event, from our perspective, this verse is clearly prophesying that the old land of Israel was not to be the final geographical location for our people, Israel. Note that in verse 1 it tells us that David sat in his house, which was on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Therefore, David was physically located in the land of Israel when the prophecy was given. And since it is a statement of a future reality, it means that the quote-unquote appointed place from which Israel will move no more has to be someplace outside of their first promised land. You know, it's interesting that some Jewish rabbis even understand this. And in fact, I've recently heard on a documentary that many Jews have for many decades referred to America as the second promised land. Any of you ever heard that? They do, many of them. We, of course, believe that America is that prophesied appointed place. Now, here's a place where we differ from our British Israel brethren. From even the 1700s and 1800s, British Israel writers believed that Great Britain was the appointed place. And by the way, as you may know, we're in the process of putting up on our new website, stonekingdom.org, many writings from the very old British Israel books which we have in our library, and so you'll have the opportunity to read some of their thinking on this matter. We will concede that their interpretation of Britain as the appointed place did and still does make a great deal of sense. And were there no United States of America, it would be sufficient, in my view, to qualify as fulfilling the prophecy of 2 Samuel 7:10. But of course, we believe that the United States and Canada are a much clearer picture of its fulfillment. We'll give more reasons why in a moment. But laying aside for the time being the question of where this verse is fulfilled, it's revealing to learn how the standard reference works and commentaries treat this verse? How do they handle such a powerful verse like this, which points to our Israelite identity? Well, one commentator simply flat out states that it should have been translated past tense, and therefore it was fulfilled by David's consolidation of the kingdom, which we've already seen is pure nonsense simply by virtue of the phrase that they would move no more. But most commentaries do not even deal with it that much. They simply glide right over verse 10 without ever addressing this very important and far-reaching promise. So let us then proceed to give a few details on how we see it. First of all, the original plot of real estate in old Canaan land would simply be too small for the multiplied millions of descendants that God promised the fathers. Old Canaan land is roughly the size of our state of New Jersey. Compared to most other states, New Jersey is quite densely populated. I mean, if you've ever been there, how many of you have ever been to or through New Jersey? And you compare the density there with, say, Iowa, or even Oregon, or even Georgia, New Jersey is pretty crowded. I don't know what the present population of New Jersey is, but I grabbed a 10-year-old almanac off my shelf, and it said that the population of New Jersey was about 7.5 million. It's been reasonably estimated that the ancient Israel and Judah kingdoms before the captivities might have been upwards of 25 to 30 million people. Imagine then tripling or quadrupling the population density of New Jersey, and then remember that they had no huge metropolitan areas back then. It was an agrarian-based economy, so we can easily imagine how crowded it must have been. And God was just beginning to multiply their descendants, so it's patently obvious that the first promised land, New Jersey size, was simply insufficient to accommodate all the future descendants that God had promised. Already, by the time of King Solomon, the tribe of Dan was complaining they were short of land, and so many Danites began to migrate in ships to various places, predominantly into Europe, and ultimately they left evidence of their migrations in the form of place names all over Europe. And this was in keeping with another prophecy, by the way. The tribe of Dan were trailblazers. They were pioneers. And the names that they attached to places are still recognizable today. Many rivers in Eastern and Central Europe contain the tribal name of Dan. Now remember that in the ancient Hebrew language, there were no written vowels. And so we find that this consonantal sound of dn, like in Dan, or din or don or dun, it's just the dn sound. We find that in river names from the Dnieper, which is over here, right there above the Crimea, and the Dnapris and the Dniester, and the famous one in Europe, which starts in the Alps and ends in the Black Sea, is the Danube. And those are a few of the river names. And then there's the Dardanum and the Dardania over here in modern Yugoslavia. And of course, Danmark, which is the meaning of Denmark, and Scandinavia and Caledonia up in Scotland. And some of the inhabitants of ancient Greece were known as the Danii or the Danioi, depending on which ending you're going to put on it. They were from the tribe of Dan, and they were in Greece long before Pericles and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. The ancient settlers of Ireland were known as the Tuatha De Danann, or Tuatha De Danann, which means the tribe of Dan. Now, some of this is covered in an appendix in the brand new book that we're carrying called The Story of Celto-Saxon Israel. Then there's an entire book written just on this subject of Dan's migrations alone. It's called Dan, the Pioneer of Israel. And I couldn't find it in my library, so I must have lent it out and never got it back. But maybe we'll carry that book if there's enough interest, because it's a very fascinating book. But given the enormous populations which were prophesied to comprise Israel, there simply would be no room for all of them in old Canaan land. And that fact brings us to another little lesson we see here in the sovereignty of God. Because you see, God used evil to bring about his own good purpose. And that was like this. Our Israelite forefathers, from the time of Solomon down to about 600 BC, gradually grew worse and worse and worse. They fell into idolatry and all manner of wickedness until God uprooted them and sent them out, cast them out of the land. And only a relative handful ever returned. And that handful was only for the purpose of providing the ancestors of Jesus and the community of the relatives of Jesus and his disciples. And so by 68 AD, they too left Judea and never returned. And again, most of them went into Europe, including some to the British Isles. So over the centuries, from roughly 700 BC, our forefathers migrated into Europe. Some of them, they were here in the captivities, the Babylonian captivity here, the Assyrian captivity here in where it's marked Media, south of the Caspian Sea, and this area in present-day Armenia, south of the Caucasus Mountains, which are right between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. They were in this area, and they began migrating out. Some of them went south, some east, some north, but predominantly they went north and west, and all across Europe, some of them settling down in various places, some of them continuing onward into the British Isles, and this took centuries. And I find it very interesting that those that came from south of the Caucasus and lived in that area for several centuries and then migrated north across the Caucasus Mountains and came into Europe, that is why we have the word Caucasian today. And our people used to be called Caucasians. I remember when I was young, even on my first driver's license where they had a box to check for race or all the official government forms, it would say Caucasian, and you'd check that box, but nowadays it just has white. Well, that's interesting, isn't it?
Short word.
Yeah. We should note that Bible scholars state that Europe was settled by the descendants of Noah's son Japheth. And of course, being Israelites, we are from his other son Shem, being Semites. We don't take issue with the fact that Japhethites settled Europe, except to say, as Paul Harvey does now, here's the rest of the story. And that is that our Israelite forefathers, descendants of Noah's son Shem, as I said, migrated into Europe and mingled and mixed and intermarried with the Japhethites. And this too was in keeping with prophecy. I'll give you just two of numerous references that speak of God scattering or sowing Israel among all the other peoples of the earth. In Hosea 2:23, you don't need to turn there. He says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, that's referring to the 10 so-called lost tribes, because God said, you're not my people anymore, when he took them and sent them into the Assyrian captivity. I will say unto them which were not my people, you are my, or thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. And that was fulfilled when the apostles and disciples went into Europe and took the gospel to them, and they automatically almost became Christians. Not perfect people, but nominally, and some of them devoutly, Christian. The other one is Zechariah 10:9, where God says, and I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. Those far countries included Europe and the British Isles, and certainly America. America is indeed a melting pot in the sense that large contingents of all 12 tribes, 13 depending on how you want to count them, large numbers from all the tribes have ultimately migrated and settled here since 1609. And whereas there are some historians and Bible scholars who show to some degree how the tribes maintained somewhat of a separation from each other as they settled in Europe in those centuries before and after Christ, and there are books written about this, I don't know if you guys are familiar with it, where it says, well, Ephraim is Britain and Iceland is Benjamin, and Netherlands is Zebulun, and Judah here is on the east, and Germany, and of course Judah's in Scotland too, but primarily Germany, and Dan is up here in Denmark. In other words, it's the pattern of the migrations following the Ark of the Covenant in the wilderness. They marched in a formation with Dan on the north, Ephraim in the west, Judah in the east. Who was in the south? Reuben, which they say is or was Spain at one time. So that there may be something to that, but I think this is much less so in America. In fact, I don't think it's so at all. There's no pattern anymore because, take for example, the Germans. There's 65 or so million people in this country that have some Germanic ancestry, including yours truly, of course. The Germans have spread all over the nation. Ditto with the Scots, the Irish, the English, the French, the Dutch, the Scandinavians. And no, not all the Swedes and Finns ended up in Minnesota. My wife's from Minnesota, by the way. Now, if they initially settled there, surely by the end of the 20th century, many of them also were migrating elsewhere in the States, like my wife's family came to Ohio, where I met her. And all the Swedes and Finns have been intermarrying with the non-Swedes and the non-Finns. Finland, incidentally, they say is Issachar, which I believe is quite true. General Mannerheim, or whatever his name was, that might not quite be correct, but there was a famous general about the time of World War I, and they were going to go to war and battle against the Russians, and his battle cry was, "Sons of Issachar, rise up!" We still need to answer several questions concerning the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:10. And incidentally, let's compare this to the parallel verse in 1 Chronicles 17. If you kept your marker there, verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 17 says, notice the little difference in the wording. "Also, I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning." Well, the "move no more" phrase here becomes "shall be moved no more," and whether it's in the active or passive voice, I would contend that with our people's settlement in the New World, that this portion of the prophecy is fulfilled. The tribes moved from old Canaan land. They moved out of the captivity in Assyria into and across Europe and into the British Isles. But while many remained in all those places, many also moved from Europe to North America, Australia, and South Africa. And in my view, God seems to, in the last 40 years, seems to be driving Israelites out of Rhodesia, modern Zimbabwe, and South Africa. Australia and New Zealand are marvelous countries from what I've seen in movies and pictures and travelogues and such. I've never been there, but they seem to be very marvelous countries. But in my opinion, there are a number of reasons why they do not fit as the appointed place of this prophecy, except in the sense that Britain does. And as they are or were part of the British Commonwealth, they're part of the great company of nations prophesied to Jacob in Genesis 35. So with all the tribes having been regathered here in North America, and with virtually all the major pieces of real estate on the planet having been claimed and inhabited, there's no place left to move, except off-world. And I don't think the prophecy is referring to that. This leaves only the phrase concerning the children of wickedness left for us to deal with. Now, this might seem problematic if one were to expect to apply it in an absolute sense. I'll talk about that for a minute. In other words, there might be some critics who will claim that in order for this phrase to be fulfilled, that no evil person can ever again afflict the children of Israel. Therefore, they would contend, if one Hindu or one Muslim or one individual anti-Christian communist ever harms a Christian Israelite in America, then the critic would say this verse is not fulfilled. And as I say, that's calling for an absolute fulfillment right down to every individual person in North America. And of course, if that were the level of proof required, then it will never occur until the perfected kingdom is in full operation, when virtually all crime is non-existent. And since I believe that that day will come, and it will begin in North America, then this verse will eventually be fulfilled here, even in that sense. Obviously, that same critic would have trouble looking for that kind of fulfillment in any other place on the globe as well, especially with the Israeli state being so filled with men afflicting each other so as to disqualify it from any possibility of having been fulfilled there. However, if one does not require proof to the absolute level, then that allows for some degrees of violence to occur in the appointed place and yet have it still considered as being fulfilled. Now, let's scrutinize these two key phrases further, and I think we'll see that to require proof to an absolute level is unwarranted by the text. We read in 1 Chronicles 17:9, "Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them anymore." And in 2 Samuel 7:10, it said, "Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore." Well, I looked up the meanings of these two words, and for the word waste, it is to wear out. Neither shall the children of wickedness wear them out anymore. And to afflict means to be occupied, be busy with, to afflict or oppress. And from this, it seems apparent to me that the verse can still be fulfilled even though there are individual acts of violence committed against individual Israelites in the appointed place. Indeed, Israel in the appointed place can even take a hit like those we sustained at the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and still be within the bounds of reasonable interpretation of this verse. Yes, the children of wickedness struck and killed 1,000 or 2,000 of our people. The World Trade Center. They say there were 3,000 killed, but you know there were many of those who were not Israelites. They were from all over the world there in the World Trade Center, weren't they? Now, if we go to war with Iraq in the near future, as seems like a strong possibility, it is conceivable we could lose many soldiers. But we lost hundreds of thousands of soldiers in the world wars. But I think a key factor in interpreting this prophecy is that it is referring to our homeland, the appointed place. We have essentially been safe and secure from all foreign non-Israelite invaders since the founding of this nation. Our civil war, terrible as it was Israelite against Israelite, essentially. So in my opinion, this verse has already been fulfilled in us in North America. If we were to take a cataclysmic hit, you know, in the present situation, you know, there's whether it's fear-mongering or propaganda on the part of the powers that be trying to scare us, or if it's a possible reality that we could conceivably take a hit from Iraqis or Al-Qaeda or whoever of a nuclear, chemical, or biological form. And if multiplied millions of our Israel people in North America were to be killed, then I would say the children of wickedness have afflicted us some more. And we can look only for the absolute fulfillment then when there's perfection on the earth. But if the United States of America and Canada do not now fulfill this prophecy, then certainly there's no other place on the planet that can fulfill it now, is there? Least of all, the migration and settlement of 500,000 Jews claiming to be Israel over in old Palestine. I mean, Cinderella's glass slipper just doesn't fit them, does it? Now, all of this discussion about the appointed place has been looking at it strictly from the literal, geographical, national level. There is another level which we will examine in due course, but I think we'll stop here and just take a break.